me just say, if they're leaving, if there are any children who didn't join in this morning, you can join them as they go to the continue the children's worship. These are children ages 4 through those in first grade, 4 to 6. And as they're leaving, let me just take a moment to welcome all of you to our worship service this morning at Endtown Community Church and to say how glad we are that all of you are here. If this is a first-time visit for you, or just generally maybe you're new here, we would love to know who you are and be able to respond to any concerns or questions you might have. One tool you can use is the card inside your bulletin. That's just an opportunity to give a name and address. We've got a quarterly hard copy newsletter that's about to go out. If you'd like to receive that, we'd love to send it to you. We have a every 2 weeks we send out an e-newsletter, and as well there's lots of other ways. If you'd like for someone to pray for you or speak to you about anything, just communicate on that card and put it in the offering plate when we take the offering a little later in the service. And on your way out this morning, you'll see that there's a newcomer area at the back, and there's some folks there who can help you out. Well, this is a special day for a couple of reasons. It's very special to see children involved in leading us in worship. Because in the Christian family, and this may be different or new for some people, there's actually a significant way in which Christians are to be countercultural. Because, you know, in general, in most cultures, there's always a sense in which children are to be seen and not heard. They don't fully participate in our life as a society. And the New Testament is very explicit about saying that children just should never be ignored. In fact, in the Christian community, one of the things we really hold as a value here is that a Christian community is a covenant community, which means that not only parents have responsibility for children, that is, to love them, know them, nurture them in the faith, but all members of that community are bound to help care, love, and nurture children. And you say, I didn't know, what else do you have to do to be a Presbyterian? Well, that's one of them. That's one of those things we just truly believe. And one of the things I am so impressed and delighted in as I came to be part of this church was the seriousness with which Endtown takes its commitment to say to Christians who are part of this community, you know, when we look at ministries like the nursery or Sunday school, these are privileges of the Lord Jesus Christ that are ways to show our love for Him because of His high and profound regard for our children. And I just want to encourage you, those of you who are serving that capacity, to say that involvement with the littlest of these, that there's really nothing more significant you could be involved in or doing in the life of the church. As well, this morning there was an administrative change, and I'm very pleased with. 8 years ago, this church decided that there was kind of an old 19th century tradition that somehow got lopped into our practice, which was the people who pass out the bulletins to the ushers tend to be male. And they said, you know, there's no good reason for that. I certainly would rather have a nice woman smile at me as I walk into church. And we never got around to implementing that, and so I was very pleased this morning to see both men and women greeting us as we came in this morning and ushering. I want us to focus now our attention on the scripture that we'll be studying, and that's Matthew chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. Now, this is part of a series I've been doing, and I'm calling the series 4 Words for Following Jesus. And those of you who've been around know I didn't mean 4 sermons. But just, I want to take some time to look at 4 different words. We're on the third word, which is the word receive. That the call to discipleship involves receiving something very significantly from Jesus. And I want to look at the call of the first disciples and look at it in some detail. Before we read it, I'd like to lead us in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, in the midst of this changing world we live in, help us now to fix our hearts and our minds, our lives, on the eternal word that doesn't change, to hear you and to respond to you as we ought, with faith, with understanding that you alone can give, and with obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin here. The He is Jesus. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is the word of the Lord. It's very good for me to be with you this morning. I've actually been away for a couple of Sundays. I usually am gone for a Sunday in January and in February, but with the way my schedule worked out, they wind up being Sundays back to back. But the first Sunday I was away, I was invited back. I received an invitation to come back to the church that I had been involved in planting in Greenwich Village, to come back and preach and just spend a lot of time with folks that I literally went through the trenches with in New York City. And it was a profound experience for me, and I'll tell you why. If you've been around churches at all, you know that ministers come and go. Some of you probably take great encouragement in that. And, you know, ministers come and go, but when you leave, there's a certain sense in which when a minister says, you know, I just have determined that it's time to move on, this seems like another door's opening, it's always very awkward. You say things like, you know, we're going to stay in touch, you know, we'll always love you, you'll always be welcome here, but it feels kind of like breaking up. You know, if you ever break up, and it's like, we'll be friends. And there's a sense that, you know, you experience some rejection and change, and I got to tell you, it was a profound experience for me because this church really went out of their way to say that we really mean it. You are welcomed here. We want you here. And I didn't even realize what it did in my own heart as I just experienced that invitation to say, come be with us. You're welcome here. You really are. And you know what it was? It was a genuine experience of what it is you receive when you become a Christian. And I think it's implied here in the text we're looking at, because a Christian is someone who receives. It is sovereign and it is life-giving, but a continuous invitation to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's an invitation. And the thing that's interesting is it doesn't matter the ways you may move away from Him, the ways things may change in your life, the ways that you know, you may fail and move away. A Christian is someone who realizes that for me there is an unrelenting invitation and welcome from Jesus Christ for personal relationship with Him. You see this in this first verse of chapter 10 when it speaks of these disciples. And you know what it says? He called them. And it says a little later, He called the disciples to Him. Now, this is one of those things you can miss in English, but there's an intense word used there. It's the Greek word proskaleo. And it's really two concepts there, kaleo, to call, and pros, to be called toward. You might use that word in the way that a general would call a subordinate. The idea is that when I call you, I want you to come so that we can communicate face-to-face, so that there can be some genuine, intimate, personal communication with you. And that is the nature of what it means to be a disciple. That is the nature of what it means to be a Christian. Jesus calls you, and it's not just a call to moral life or a call to, you know, live a spiritual life. It is a call to personal relationship. I read in the Gospel of Mark the same passage, and Mark actually fleshes this out a little more in Mark chapter 3. He actually goes on to say this, that Jesus called to Him those whom He wanted. And they came to Him, and He appointed the 12, that they might be with Him. Now, do you hear that? He called those whom He wanted, that they might be with Him. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a refreshing reminder for somebody who's been a Christian a long time. He called those whom He wanted that they might be with Him. It is a sovereign All right, that's the first hurdle you got to deal with in the call of the Lord in life. It's sovereign, it's Him calling, but it's also life-giving. Let me unpack that, this invitation we receive. It's sovereign, it's life-giving. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, John looks at the people who were becoming disciples, the people who were becoming Christians, and the people who weren't, even though they heard the message. And he says this, you know, there were many who the light came into the world and they did not receive Him. They did not recognize Him. And certainly in this list we've looked at, Judas Iscariot would fall into that category. Someone who never really heard the call or responded to it. But John says in chapter 1, but all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not out of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of a husband's will. Because, you know, we know where babies often come from. And John has a little sense of humor here, but he says, not of a husband's will, but born of God. Now he's saying something very profound about those who become disciples. He's saying there's a sovereignty involved here, a sovereignty of God, that there's a new life that comes into you. There's a new birth that comes into you. It's mysterious, it's profound, but the fact that that life is coming into you, that this relationship, that you're responding to this invitation, is not because of a human decision. It's not because of a husband, you know, it's not one of those things, I think I'll do this. It's not that. You hear him saying that? It's not like a husband's will when a baby's born. The new life, the new birth, is from God. And actually, the Apostle John tells a great story about that in chapter 3 of his gospel, where a man named Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you must be born again. And you know what he says to him? And it's very helpful, I think, in understanding this. He says, Nicodemus, there is a new birth from the Spirit. That is, there's a new life. So the life with me as your Lord. That is life in my kingdom. All right? That's the Christian life. He says, unless you're born again, you can't see my kingdom, and you cannot enter my kingdom. Those are the two verbs he uses. You've got to have this new life of Christ at work in you to see His kingdom, all right? That means to even understand, weigh the issues, or care, all right? He has to be at work. But at the same time, to have a will, a heart that desires to follow Him, to enter that personal relationship, Jesus said, for you to see it or to enter it, like the wind blows, the wind of God, the Spirit of God, has got to blow on you and change you. Now, you know, I know there's a sense in which people hear that and go, well, that's kind of weird. What is that saying for me? Well, it's actually good news. Because it's saying that if you're even interested in this question, if you're interested in knowing Jesus, if you have a desire for knowing Jesus, maybe you're just beginning to seek Him out, or you're here today, and even though you've got issues with God, be encouraged. Because it's ultimately not you that's driving this wagon, my friend. There is a loving God who is summoning you into His presence because He has chosen you, and He wants you to be with Him. Don't try to understand Him. Just respond to Him. Delight in your story. All right? He's at work. And you know, as a pastor, he used to be in a very missionary situation. One of the things that was always encouraging to me was people who knew absolutely about nothing about theology, or theological arguments like this, you know, how does, you know, human choice and divine choice work out? They never thought about those things. Yet when they would tell me their stories, what I heard over and over again was, He just came after me. You know, I found myself, and all of a sudden, you know, here I am, asking these questions, caring about these things. And I would say, yes, you are a great theologian. You get it. That's right. He's calling you. And it is a sovereign call, and it's a life-giving call. Listen, that sovereignty is encouraging because you know what? The strength, the ability to live with Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's just saying that comes from Him, the one who calls you, gives you life. Personal confession time. I joined a gym. Now, you can't tell that yet, but you give me 6 months, okay? I joined the gym, and I'm working out with David Warden, the executive pastor here. And he wears a collar, I joined the gym. We kind of, you know, we're trading off. And we're working out together, and we don't like to work out with the beautiful people for obvious reasons. And one day, I was actually there at the gym by myself. I presume he was at the Dairy Queen or something. But I was at the gym, and I was going to do my 40 minutes on the life cycle, you know, the bicycle thing. Now, again, it's not beautiful people time. And actually, there's the time we were there, there was a group of very old senior citizens who, for health reasons, were being brought in to try out a gym. And so a woman, a very elderly woman, got on the life cycle next to me. Now, if you've ever ridden one of these life cycle bicycles, you have to pedal it, at least the ones we have, you have to pedal it to get enough energy going so that the controls work so you can punch in your time and your, you know, level one or whatever it is you want to put in there. Well, this dear, sweet old woman came, and she got on the bike, and I could tell she didn't know how to use it because she's looking over at me, you know, Mr. Fitness. She's looking over at me, and she starts to pedal. Well, she couldn't pedal fast enough to get the power going. And so she looked over at me, and she said, "How does this work?" And I began to look, and I said, "Well, you gotta pedal." And she's, you know, I said, "You gotta pedal, and that gets the power going." She says, "Okay." And she continued pedaling, and she says, "Now what do I do?" And I said, "The treadmills are around the corner." She just didn't have the power to even crank the thing up. Now, I think that is actually an encouraging word here about your spiritual life. Is that you can't even turn discipleship on. It is not from you. It is not from your energy or your effort. There is one who loves you, who says, "I summon you, and as I summon you, I change you. I transform you." Because it's not always sovereign, but it is life-changing, and it is a life from Him. Now, you think about this. Imagine what it would have been like to have been with Jesus Christ on the earth. You know, I remember years ago seeing the opera Salome by Richard Strauss, and in that opera there's a great scene where John the Baptist, I kind of depart from the text of the Bible, but John the Baptist really has a great aria where he basically says, "You know what, right now you can go out to the hills of Galilee and you can see Him, you can hear Him, and He'll change you if you just go listen to Him." And I remember thinking, wow, what an amazing time that could have been. You look back now and you think, you know, if I could have just been there to ask Jesus questions, if I could have been there to see Him, I know there is no question that your life would be changed by being around the most significant person in history. The most significant man, you know, by any standard or measure, the most influential human being who ever walked the earth, if you could go and be there with a crowd and just, you know, be transformed by his personality, his mystery, and his mojo. I mean, there's just a sense in which it would change you. And yet, what is wrapped up in this call and what God is doing with these disciples and what He is doing 2,000 years later with disciples is even more amazing. Because it's wrapped up in being able to sovereignly, He calls those whom He wants, and He says, "Come and be with Me." And when you come to be with Him, it will change you. Because it's a union, it's a relationship, it's a profound personal relationship with Him in His death, His resurrection, and in His humanity. And let me just say a word about this. This is actually the first point. All right? It's a personal relationship with Christ that is sovereign and life-changing, but it's life-changing because of who He is, the Christ who has died, risen, and who is fully everything that is human. You see, He has died. He took our sins upon Him. And that means as you come in a relationship with Jesus, then the way that sin and its guilt has cut you off from God and from a truly life-changing spirituality, it means that when you understand by faith that He took your sin into Himself, then the power of sin and guilt to separate you from God is gone. It loses its power. And not only that, but its ability to control you and dominate you. As you come to know Him, his victory. Because you see, not only did he die the death we owe, but Jesus in real time lived the life in obedience that we owe. And when he died in our place and rose again, he took our humanity once and for all, and he, you know what he did? He glorified it. Did you ever have a glorified burger at the varsity? You know what that is? It's doing everything you can to a burger. All right? Well, that's what Jesus Christ did to humanity. He glorified it. He took it, and he took it to its deepest brokenness on the cross, and then he glorified it. And he went to heaven, and you know what he did? He hung on to it. He's still fully human and fully God. And you know what? 100 trillion years from now, he'll still be fully human and fully God. Why? John Calvin put it this way. His incarnation is the pledge of my sonship. My salvation is wrapped up in the fact that Jesus took everything that is mine, he glorified it, and now I can begin to experience that glory simply by virtue of relationship. He took everything that is humanity, everything that is of my humanity, he glorified it, and by faith, he begins to allow me to participate in that glorification, to partake of his divine nature as a human being. That's, I know that could be somewhat profound, but to really understand discipleship, you really got, I think you got to get this. You got to understand where the power comes from. It comes through the transforming union we have with Christ. You know, if you ever read the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, there's a very wonderful thing that happens. The Pevensey children, little kids, they go through a wardrobe and they go through different doors and they wind up in this amazing land of Narnia. And you know what happens when they get there? They start breathing the Narnian air, and they start drinking the Narnian water. And pretty soon, they get stronger, and they get taller, and they get wiser. And what you have is a little girl who would have been, you know, a British public school brat, who within a year is a queen of Narnia. You've got Queen Susan and Queen Lucy and the High King Peter. And every time they go back, they forget about this, and they get there and they realize, hey, I can sword fight. You know, I can do amazing things. Now, what is it? It's not Susan, Peter, and Lucy, and Edmund. No, it's not. It's the heir of Narnia. And that is the key to understanding the change that comes to you in relationship with Jesus Christ. He has taken everything about humanness, given it glory, and he basically says, come and be with me. Dear heart, come to me. And when you come to him, he begins to allow you to share in his glory. Now, in Christian theology, we say that Jesus' death in our place and his righteousness for us is justification. But sanctification is the word we talk about for that process of a disciple actually becoming like Jesus. You know, going from being forgiven and accepted by faith to actually becoming the person you can actually stand to be around. Or more importantly, that God can stand to be around. And what I want you to see is that it's through Jesus Christ, possession of our humanity, that we have that sanctification. Let me read you something. This is from Sinclair Ferguson in his book on the Holy Spirit. And I think this is very difficult to hear or difficult to grasp. So if you don't get it, just fast forward the tape. But he says this about a Christian, a disciple. Our sanctification is Christ's sanctification of himself in our humanity progressively applied to and realized in us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let me say that to you one more time. Our sanctification, that is our being set apart for life with God, a new life coming to be with him and becoming like him, all right? Our sanctification is, that is, it consists of what? Christ's sanctification of himself in our humanity. That is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, becoming one of us, taking it up once for all, and then progressively applying that to and realizing that in us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. A disciple is someone who says, as I come to him, as I learn from him by the Holy Spirit, he has everything I need. And he will make me like himself. Now, this personal relationship, you may say, and I'm sorry, this is starting to sound a little, you know, mystical. Yeah, it is. It is. Discipleship is first and foremost profoundly mystical and spiritual. that the newness, the strength, first and foremost, comes through a true and profound union with Christ that we have by faith, experienced and made real by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. All right? It's mystical, but it's not just mystery, it's mystery and manners. It's not just an overwhelming, transforming presence, it's presence and practice. And you know, I had to have a third alliteration, and I'm very proud of this. It's both Tao and discipleship. I'm sorry. There's mystery and manners. There's presence and practice. There's Tao and there's discipleship. All right. In other words, Jesus is inviting these men. He is changing their lives by the unbelievable power of His holy presence. And you know what? It's even more powerful now that His work has been completed and He's sent the Spirit. All right. But at the same time, what we receive from Him is an invitation to be a learner, to be a disciple, to practice, to discipline ourselves, and to grow. And these are two sides of the same coin that have to be held together. It's an invitation to come and be with Him, to a sovereign and life-changing relationship. But it's also an invitation to come and be a disciple, to be a learner. The word disciple, the Greek word is mathetes, and it literally means a learner. And if you read Matthew chapter 10, you see that this chapter of the Bible is absolutely chock full of instructions. It's an instruction chapter where Jesus says, now do this, don't do that. Watch me do this, don't do this, or this will happen. And basically you begin to realize what has been happening with these men is that they are having 3 years where Jesus is teaching them and they're learners. He's teaching them the skills of faith. He's teaching them the skills of life in this world as His kingdom is entering, but it's still a broken world. Now, He's not a sage on the stage. He's not just there, you know, standing there with a halo on His head going, verily, verily. But He's actually a guide by their side. He's right there, practically, as they make mistakes, saying, no, do this. No, do this. And one of the great things He says, He doesn't just say, come and follow me and come and be with me. The first thing He often says to them is, come and see. In other words, watch me first. It's an invitation to come be a learner. And I just want to say, these guys needed it. You read their stories and you realize, you know, they have this profound, amazing opportunity to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ. But don't miss the fact that they really needed it. They lacked understanding. There's some very comic episodes as you read the four Gospels of these 12 disciples and their archetypal inability to understand what on earth Jesus is talking about. And as the stories play out, very often Jesus will say, now do you understand? I would do this with my parents all the time. Do you understand what we're telling you? Yes. Do you understand? Yes. All right. And do it. And then they begin to fumble and mess it up. And Jesus will say things. It's a very interesting. As you look at the disciples of Christ, you read these stories, Jesus will often say things like, are you so slow to understand? Are you so dull of hearing that you still don't get what I'm saying? My favorite one is when he goes in a rhetorical flourish about the bread of life, and when he's himself being the bread of life, and they start looking for like the magic bread. And he says, are you so stupid that you don't understand what I'm saying? Now, imagine that. You know, if you have the great privilege of making Bible, you know, your name gets in there, you're in there, and the one thing that's in there in print until Jesus comes back is, are you as dumb as you sound? Unfortunately, that's kind of what you get with the disciples. And it's, I think, for our benefit. You know, it's that there's one who says, come and be with me, dear heart. Come and be with me. Come and learn. Even though you are as dumb as you sound, even though you are as slow as you in fact are, they lack understanding. They lack faith. You know those great stories of panicking in storms, completely losing their faith. He's saying to these men in the heart of their apprenticeship, Where is your faith? Do you so lack faith still? They lack humility. There's a wonderful story of James and John fighting over who gets to be top dog in the Oval Office when Jesus brings in his mighty kingdom of power, and they actually get their mother involved because they figure, you know, good Jewish mother, she can really make things happen. And yet, when you look at these kinds of things, what is it Jesus does? And this is where I think you begin to see the beauty of the reality of what happens in discipleship if you're a Christian. Because when they don't understand, he teaches. You don't understand, he teaches. And he gives them stories, and he gives them pictures, and he gives them metaphors, and he weaves that truth like leaven into their lives. Patiently. Even though they keep dropping the ball, they don't understand, he teaches. They lack humility. What does he do? He models it for them. He washes their feet. He consistently, over and over and over. Now, he doesn't just say, you guys are so big-headed, I got to get out of here. No. He just models it for them. Just over and over again, he washes their feet, and he treats the needs of others as more important than his own. And he puts others above himself. When he sees their lack of faith, their prayerlessness in the power of God, what does he do? He goes out and he prays all night, and he does things like raise the dead and feed 5,000. In other words, he gives them miracles. He gives them answers to their prayers. In other words, he meets the disciples where they are so that they can truly learn of who he is. Why? Because that's what they need if they're truly going to become followers. And my friends, you need it too, and so do I. You need to be, you know, they needed it. They needed this kind of loving, patient attention. And Jesus Christ gives no less to any who follow him now. Now, you see this when you look at them, these names here, Peter. Peter is the rock, but his personality is everything but a rock. Jesus calls him to him, but it's because of who Jesus is that Peter can look at Simon, this totally unpredictable, volatile personality of say, Rock of Gibraltar. You can look at Matthew, a man who was so compromised in his conscience, sold out his soul to the state in a corrupt tax scheme against the poor, basically, the publican, and he renames Levi Matthew, a life that's a gift of God. People who experience you experience God's gift. He takes the Boanerges, the sons of thunder, James and John, and he just slowly calms them down. He takes Simon the Zealot. He is the left-wing political activist, the guy who finds his complete identity in politics. And he says, you know what, believe it or not, someday there's going to be another kingdom that will turn your crank a lot more than this one. He slowly draws him in, and slowly he changes him. And you know what, I want to say something. I believe that right now in the life of this church and any true church, that is exactly what Jesus Christ does. It's easy to open a bulletin and go, oh, look at the cool ministries. Oh, look at the great programs for kids. Look at all the things they do. Why, that place must be open 7 days a week. It's not about programs. It's not about management. It's not about quality control. It is about the presence of the living Lord Jesus Christ. Being there when a community group meets, we gather in a home, and we pray together, we read the Word together, we share our lives with one another, we believe that Jesus' promise was he would be here, and through us, he would work. When you gather here on a Sunday in worship, even though the preacher may go on too long, Jesus shows up, and he works. He speaks. In spite of my blindness and ego and being too busy to really prepare like I ought to, or whatever I do, he shows up. That's the mystery. That's the real mystery. You gather in a fellowship on Sunday morning, and you meet people, you hear the Word of God taught, the Lord is there. And as you come together, you become trained by these things. You become a learner. And you're not just learning a Christian culture. You're learning from Jesus Christ, who is profoundly present in His church. And so my question is, I think you need it. Are you taking steps? Are there ways you can look at your life and say, I am a disciple. I am a learner. I have responded to that life-giving invitation. I've given my life to Jesus Christ. But are you being trained? Are you in relationships where you're being developed, trained, so that you're really growing in what it means to be a Christ follower? Now, some people, I think, break off because they get disillusioned with the church, and they get disillusioned with the experience of discipleship. This is what Eugene Peterson calls ecclesiastical pornography. And by that he means we have images in our mind of what this life with Christ will be like, and they're just not real. They're not rooted in reality. The fact is, you've got to have a realistic picture of what life in the church, the life of discipleship is going to be like as you enter in. And Peterson writes this in his book, Under the Unpredictable Plan. He says, you know, look at the book of Revelation and its story of the seven churches. About 60 or 70 years after Pentecost, we have an account of seven churches that shows about the same quality of holiness and depth of virtue found in any ordinary parish in America today. In 2,000 years of practice, we haven't gotten any better. You would like to think that we would have, but we haven't. Every time you open up a church door and take a careful, scrutinizing look inside, we find them there again. Sinners, also Christ. Christ in the preaching, Christ in the sacraments, but inconveniently and embarrassingly mixed in to this congregation of sinners. Now let me close with this. Can you say of your life right now that you've responded, you have received his invitation to be, to come and be with him? You've experienced the life-transforming call. You believe, you've placed your faith in Christ, but can you also say, I'm committed to discipleship. I will plug into the ministry of the church. I don't care if it's this one. A church where he's present. Because I want to be a learner, and I want to become like him. I believe the truest me there is, the truest humanity there is not found in me, it's found in him. So I've got to get to him. He's where I'm going. Can you honestly say that's where you are in your life? You know what? Jesus was confident of what he was going to do in these men. You know where you see that? You see it in the next verse. Because he calls them disciples, verse 12, that just means learners. But then it says, verse 2, these are the name of the 12 apostles. It's a very interesting choice of words. Apostello, those who are sent and dispatched with authority. Now, did they have a unique office? I believe so, but I think there's an echo there of what it basically means to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ. A profound confidence that Jesus has for anybody who comes to him, which is, come to me, I will change you and I will send you. Come to me, let me change your heart, and your heart will be profoundly changed. Come to me, let me train you, and you will be trained to meet whatever's before you. I'll tell you a story, last story. There's a great story of 480 B.C. The Spartans began a battle against the Persians in a place called the Gates, the Gap of Thermopylae, which is the entrance into Greece. There's a little 65-foot gap between rocks, and it's the only way in. If you go there today, there's a monument to the king of the Spartans. His name was King Leonidas. And there's there a simple monument with a simple phrase about what happened there. It's a very ancient monument, actually, about what happened. But I'll tell you what happened. The Persians wanted to take Greece. Xerxes, the king of Persia, the actual king of the world, had an army of 2 million men. And by navy, he took an armed force of 2 million to the gates of Thermopylae. Greece at that time was a very loose alliance, and they knew there was no way they could withstand this. So Leonidas, the king of one of the city-states, Sparta, decided to take 300 of his best troops, 300, and stand in the gap at Thermopylae. Now, you had to understand about Spartan society. They knew that freedom was the only way to live. So they knew their hearts would never change in this battle. They also knew that their entire culture was devoted to warfare. And there was nobody on earth who could fight like a Spartan. That's why everybody wants to name their football team after them. Nobody could fight with Spartan because of their training. And so 300 men went to the gap. And they held off the army of Xerxes for 2 weeks. And they died to the last man. And you know what happened? Xerxes, on the last day of the battle, said, "We don't want your lives. We just want your entire kingdom to lay down your arms." And King Leonidas gave a response, two words in Greek, "Molon Lave." They're inscribed on the monument. They basically mean, "You want our arms? Come and get them." Come and get them. Where does that come from? He knows the power of the heart. He knows the power of the training. That is the confidence of a Christian. It's because of, it doesn't matter what's in front of me. It doesn't matter what's before me. Because it's his life, his humanity that I share. Come and get him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, would you give us each, for some of us a first taste, for many of us a deeper taste, of what it means to truly be personally in union with you, personally in a relationship that is making us like you, the full possessor, the only possessor of true glory, but also what it is to be trained, to be growing, to be groomed, to be skilled more and more with the skills we need for faith and for faithful living in a dangerous world. Do this among us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.